by reading responsively the two questions and answers of Lodestein 9. Lodestein 9 is what we did last time on God's creation. Lodestein 10 on God's providence, the two questions and answers. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, which God upholds as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact come not to us by, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, and then in light of this, we're going to read Genesis 50, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and you'll be helped tonight just to leave your Bibles open as we reflect on this beautiful Lord's Day together. What difference does it make to realize and embrace that we live in our Father's world? That it is my Father who not only created this world, but is at every moment steering, directing, controlling all things to his appointed end. What difference does it make? Well, let's contrast that with a world where there is no God, where life is all there is. What would happen then? What would life be like then? What would our trials, our difficulties mean then? Richard Dawkins, one of the evolutionary biologists and atheists, have a book, A River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. And there he says, in a universe of blind physical force and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe have precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, what does he say? He's saying that there is no meaning and purpose to anything in this life. So suck it up. Stop complaining. Stop crying. Because nothing matters. Well, you can stop laughing too. Because there is no purpose in life. Because all is controlled by blind, pitiless indifference. Now that's a happy place, isn't it? That gives great hope. What a contrast to what we confess here in Lord's Day 10. Here we are reminded that it is not blind forces that control and determine the outcome of our life. No. It is the infinite, wise wisdom of my Father who created all things. It is my Father who by his almighty and ever-present power upholds, as with his own hand, getting his hands dirty in the grime of this life. He is involved right there, so that he upholds, rules, steers all things, so that I can say at every moment, at any occasion, this is not chance or bad luck or merely unfortunate. No, everything that comes to me, everything that happens to me, comes from my Father's hand. Now that takes faith. Not only to believe that it comes from our Father's hand, but to believe that because it comes from Him, there is meaning and purpose. That my pain and sorrow, my hardships and difficulties have meaning, divine meaning and purpose. God is working all things for good. That's a statement of faith. Now, let me say it up front. if it comes from God, that it was planned by His infinite wisdom, if He knows all that He is accomplishing through what I experience and the sorrow and pain that we face, do you think that you would be able to understand what the infinite mind has purposed? Do you think that you have the ability to really understand what God's intent is with your pain and sorrow? As if your mind can really fathom the infinite mind of God. It's not surprising that we can't make sense of what we experience, because it's God's doing. And that's why it takes faith. So that even though we don't know and we can't see the meaning or the purpose, and it doesn't seem to make sense to us in the moment, how do we keep hope alive? By knowing that God is at work. And because He has promised and shown us what kind of God He is, He has promised that He works for our good. And He has displayed that in the greatest gift of His Son. You and I can be assured that even though it doesn't feel good, even though I can't make sense of it now, there is meaning and purpose. Now, for some of us, we might at one point get a little more clarity, just a little. Because God is good. And we see it here in Joseph's life. We'll talk about him in a moment. But often, as one Puritan said, God's providence is like Hebrew. You have to read it backwards. It's only after the fact that you could read it. Which, by the way, that's how you read Hebrew. You read it the other way. It's a good thing Reverend Van Aert's not here. And we would get a lesson in the perfection of Hebrew. But Joseph has come to see his life as God working good through the evil that he has experienced. And it's actually remarkable, isn't it? Because Joseph had so little revelation. We have so much of the Word of God, and we understand so little, and Joseph had very little. But what did he have? He had two dreams. That's what he had. Two dreams that God gave him in the beginning of his life. These strange dreams of these storks, of his family and his brothers that will all bow down to him. And it's those dreams that guided Joseph later to understand God's purpose. Now his brothers here, after his father died, realize that if Joseph, with the power he has now, were to act in vengeance upon them, they'll be undone. Now, I've wondered about this because Joseph has revealed earlier to them, and he has shown them only tokens of his favor and goodness. Why would they think this way? But if it wasn't for their fear, we wouldn't have this passage. We wouldn't have this clear declaration. Now, Joseph says to his brothers, first of all, there in verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? I am not going to judge you for what you did." Now, it's remarkable insight, isn't it? Because Joseph is telling them, I'm not going to pretend to act like God and punish you for your sin, but you have to deal with God. The fact that I am not going to do anything doesn't mean God will not hold you accountable. You see, my forgiveness is not God's forgiveness. You still need God's forgiveness. And notice, Joseph calls what his brother did by the right name: evil. You meant it. You meant evil against me. They are responsible for what they did. Even though he understands and sees God was working, his brother's purpose was to destroy him. It was their hatred, their jealousy. Now, let's be honest. Joseph didn't make it easy. He rubbed his father's favoritism in their face. And then these dreams he had gave him an heir too. But his brother's action was evil. And yet, God used that evil to accomplish his good. Now, that's the staggering thing. And here's what we have to say. The fact that God used their evil for good does not justify their evil. They're still responsible. But it means that God is so sovereign that even the evil intents of others, he uses to accomplish his good. And Joseph acknowledged that. How can that be? Because Joseph realized that if his brothers didn't sell him off, he would never have been in Egypt. And he needed to be in Egypt, because that's where God intended Joseph to be, for those dreams to be fulfilled. But now, you see, he wasn't ready yet. He needed skills. So where was he going to get the skills to become one who has the ability to organize all of the harvests of all of Egypt in those fruitful years and plan for the future. And so he ended up in Potiphar's house and learned there the ability to steward and run and make decisions. But even there, he needed to endure and face the trouble that tested him from Potiphar's wife. And through her evil, he landed in prison. But he also needed to be there, because it's there that he met the cupbearer of the king, the cupbearer of Pharaoh. And there, he interpreted their dreams. And even though he pleaded with the cupbearer to remember him, he was forgotten, left. Why? Because it wasn't time. God's work was not yet done in his life. But it was not yet time. It was 2 years later that Pharaoh had his dreams. And then God's purpose for Joseph. Turned all this sorrow for good. Then God placed him in that place where he could save the nations of the world, but above all, save his own family, God's people. And that's why he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God rules this world in such a way that all of my trouble was good. Now Joseph can say it, because he has seen what God is doing. But now think of the good that God was doing through what Joseph suffered, not only in saving the nations, but just think of this in Jacob's life. Jacob grew up in a family where favorites was just part of family life. Rebekah loved Jacob, and Isaac loved Esau, and that set up the whole dynamic. And so in Jacob's home, he had his favorites. And so Jacob had to deal with his sin. And so what happened to Joseph was God's way to lay a hold of Jacob. And more than that, these brothers themselves, do you remember, boys and girls, what happened when Joseph's brothers came to buy grain? He recognized them. He kept one brother back and he sent the rest home, and he says, don't come before me before you bring your younger brother. And they bring Benjamin next time, and then they sat down for a meal at Joseph's table. And when they noticed, they saw they all sat in order. Now, Google can answer almost any question. So I asked Google, so what's the odds that the brothers would sit in order that way. It was something like 39,916,800, so 1 in 40 million. It's not going to be. And the brothers realize something is off. And then he gives Benjamin more food than all the others. Why? Because he's stirring up the jealousy, seeing if they're still willing to sacrifice another brother to save themselves. And so he put Benjamin in a place where they can abandon him by putting that cup in his sack. But what happened? None of the brothers wanted to abandon Benjamin. They have been transformed. And so you see, God was at work in all these ways. God was doing work not only in Joseph, but through what happened to him in the whole family. And here's the thing. You and I, we suffer from belly buttonism. You know what that is? We stare at our navels, at our belly button. We just look and we think of ourselves. We feel sorry for ourselves. And we don't realize that what we suffer is often not merely for us, but is for others. Because God is working through what happens to us in their lives. So, Joseph shows us here that when we embrace that all that happens to us is from God's hand working for good. Now, he works for good. He's not saying it's all good. He was miserable for a long time. But he realized that there was God accomplishing his good. And you see, when we see God's control in all things in this way, we can have patience and wait for the Lord to do his work, knowing that when God works, he is furthering his purposes to accomplish the good that he has purposed. And how can you have that confidence that it will be good and that God has purposed good? Because you have seen what God did to Jesus. He was a man who was the only true, faithful man, obedient to God in all things. The only good man. And yet what happened to him? He suffered the greatest evil, didn't he? He was rejected by the very people who were supposed to wait for him. And not merely rejected, crucified. so that God's judgment came upon him. They wanted God's judgment to come upon him, so that it is clear that they can ignore him. And yet what happened there? In the greatest evil, God was working the greatest good. Because in Jesus' death, God was accomplishing our salvation. You see, it's in the cross that we learn that God works through evil to accomplish good. And therefore, evil will never triumph in the end. It can't. Because in the cross, God has already dealt with evil in all of its fullness, in the worst way that evil can unleash itself against the Son of God. And there, he defeated the powers of darkness. And so you and I may in confidence endure all of our trouble, knowing that God is going to work all things for good. And so, not only patience, but we have a great future hope. The best of all is to come when Christ makes all things new. And he will. He will make all things new, and there in that moment, he's going to make everything that was wrong in this world right. The reason we don't need to take vengeance is because God will put all things right in the end. And that's why. Now that's a good thing, but it's a scary thing. It's good for the injustice we suffer here, but it's a bad thing for the injustice we cause here. And if we are not right with God, then we will face God's justice. And that's why we need Christ. Are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in him in such a way that you can say truly tonight that all of your sins are covered in the sight of God because of him? That because he endured the judgment you deserve, you know that that judgment is past. And if you do, then you know that God will make all things new in the end. And as he promised in 2 Corinthians, verse 17, He reminds us that the sufferings we endure in this life now will, in light of the eternal weight of glory that we will receive, be light and momentary. Tim Keller put it well. He says, in heaven, all of the misery, all that we endure here, will be like one night in a cheap motel when we get to heaven. We'll be brief. That's why we can hold on to our God. And when we endure those seasons of good things, we can be thankful because we know it comes to us from His fatherly hand and not because we deserve it. Amen. Let's pray.